1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. All. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work this coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work.
Scriptures that were read this morning, Philippians 2, you give him a name which is above every name. Well, here we see some of the results of that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with the 24th verse and going on to the 28th. When he will be exalted, when he takes over the kingdom, he's the creator of the universe, he will be the ruler of the universe, demonstrate as such during that period of time.
The death of the Lord Jesus before the eye of God was, if you will, the end of an old creation. And in Adam, as we have in this paragraph, all die. So the first creation, which began with Adam, will be completely, fully removed from before God. Because in Adam there was sin, and sin brings death, and death brings separation. And so in Adam, and everything that's connected with the first Adam, it has to be removed from God's sight, and that forever. But Christ, having passed into death as identified with the first creation in his person, rises from the dead, and he becomes the beginning before God of a new creation. He's the first of it, first in time and first in place. That is, he will have the very first and preeminent place in it forever. And so, God begins a work through that man, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, to develop a whole new order of things. And in order to do it, he puts the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of it all. And says, we're going to set up a new creation, we are going to have a new order of things, and you're in charge. It's your responsibility, really, to order it all in a way that would honor me. Does that. And as it has in verse 23, Christ at his coming. And as we've had in the readings that are this weekend, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes at this coming, the first coming was to save, the second coming was to reign, or will be to reign, And when he comes to reign, he's going to reign in a way that displays the glory of God and his own glory. That is that which is part of his person and that which is given to him of God and so on. And so he will come again and he will order everything according to the counsels of God's will. And when everything is perfectly ordered, and that will be after the millennium, Satan will be allowed to come out of captivity and stir up those who lived during the millennium, that 1,000 years of his reign, who rebel under Satan at the end of the millennial period. Then the Lord Jesus will put down that last rebellion, and there will never again be anything that rises up against God. And when it's all perfectly ordered before God, the Son, as a man, and it's quite important to recognize that fact, as a man, the Son as a man then presents it to God. And as it were, he says, here it is. All that you have desired is now ordered according to your divine will. And so the Son as a man presents it to God, because in the end, God as God must be all in all. All glory comes from God, and all glory, he does not, as it were, pass it on in that sense. My glory I give not to another. And what this verse 24 is referring to is he will deliver up in that very end of time all things, both on earth and in heaven. This includes not only the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen man, the Son of God, is given not only the authority over earth, but over all creation. All the starry heavens, all the angels, all infernal beings that we don't know much about, and so on. But it's all to be presented, as it were, to God by him. Here it is, and God is all in all.
Very interesting, isn't it? But in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says that he thought it not robbery or refined, but there was someone that had.
And so this finally ends that whole picture. The one that had thought to be greater, the one who wanted to be God and fell, this period that we're reading of takes care of that situation. We know nothing about it, really, excepting maybe a few minor scriptures that might point to it. But the Son is the one, and this one wanted to be greater than the Son.
Oh, very last thing of ordering it all is what we have in John 1, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the consequence of sin in the world was death. And so for him to take away all sin from the sight of God and every consequence of sin from the sight of God, and the last and the very last enemy at the end of the millennial reign and the period beyond it, when Satan rises up in rebellion with some who were on the earth who yielded a pretended obedience during that period, when that rebellion is put down and all that brought death has been judged and removed, then death itself is removed from before the sight of God. There's no pleasure to God's eyes in death. Absolutely no pleasure to God in death. And yet it's a necessary thing, because death is a separation, and all that's inconsistent and incompatible with his holy being must be removed from him. And so physical death, the separation of the body from the soul and spirit, and the second death, the separation of whole people from God himself, eternally separated from him, is called the second death. And when all those things are taken care of, then the Son can present it all to the Father and say, here, now it's according to your own heart. And he presents it up to him.
It is an issue with some Christians as to why in the world would God even care about having things happen here on the earth? If he loves the people, then Christ comes, dies for those people, saves them from their sins, takes them to heaven with himself, and just annihilates the earth. I mean, why would he care about something, you know, bringing it into subjection through this process that is here in Thessalonians and many other passages of Scripture? Perhaps one third of the Bible is involved with this process of coming, bringing the world around into being into subjection, being in subjection to Christ. Why? I mean, what's the purpose? What's accomplished? Isn't the death of the Lord, you know, the purpose of that is to bring redemption. And, you know, bring redemption to people, take people out, and just finish with this place. But that is not God's purpose. This earth in and of itself, not just the people, but the earth in and of itself is of particular interest to God himself. Here is the place where Christ himself came and walked. Here is the place where he was buried and he rose again. And here is the place where his people have lived, hopefully in honor to his name. And this place is very special. And the Lord himself is going to be just not King of Heaven, but he is going to be the King on this earth because of the very particular value that this place does have in the sight of God. And so there is a process also which really is a reflection of another very important thing anytime you speak a prophecy, and that is the grace of God. Because his dealing with this earth is really gracious of him to do that. Because you can imagine if he just pulled his people off the earth and blew the place up, you know, okay, well, that'd been fine. Maybe some of us would call that righteous. That's not really the biblical definition of righteous, but some of us might call it righteous and say, done with it. Wash your hands. That's it. But no, it's another platform, we might say, for the display of the grace of God, the value of the work of Christ, and the effects of the work of Christ. Because all that blessing that's going to come through the Lord patiently working with his people in the tribulation, with the world in the millennium, and that blessing that's going to come from that is really based on the work of Christ. And it's another aspect of the value of the death of Christ.
Comment on the 28th verse, the expression, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In connection with that verse, I think most of us are familiar with it, but it's worth going back to it, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We know that before anything that's created was created, eternally existing, his Father is God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, co-equal, sharing one person, sharing in mutual and common glory in every detail and every respect, and not one inferior to the other as persons of the Godhead. But when the Lord Jesus, the Son, came into this world, it says he was made a little lower than the angels. It tells us in Philippians 2, when he came, he emptied himself and became a man. And having become a man, he took man's place of obedience, even to the obedience of the cross. And he became the servant. And he served God as a man. He was still the Son. He will always be the Son. But as a man, the Son took the place of man. We see him in John's Gospel as the Son having power of life in his person, but never using it apart from a word from the Father, because he was in the place of man, even as Son. And the beauty of his person as Son of God and as man is particularly brought before us in John. He's the servant of this that we read here in Exodus 21. He comes. He serves. He completes the service. I have finished the work, he says, which thou gavest me to do. He had served his 7 years, as it were, the perfect amount of time to accomplish what was given to him as a servant to do. And now, if we might speak as it's presented to us in Exodus 21, he has a choice. A profound choice. The choice is this. Do I remain a servant as a man? Or do I return to the place that is eternally mine as Son? He makes a choice. He says, I love my master, that is God whom he had served. I love my wife, who he had acquired in manhood, the church. I love each individual. I love each child that is associated with me and has life through me. And he says, and it's a profound thing, brethren, I will not go out free. That is, he chooses to remain in what I would call the empty place of having become a man. God gives him all the glory, all the honor that it is possible for a man to have. There are glories that we haven't seen yet when he says in John 17, I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There are glories concerned with the person of the Lord Jesus that we can't imagine now, and they're private, and they'll never be seen by this world in all his display of glory and reign. But he says, Father, I want them to come where I am now so that they'll be. It's the assumption. We love them. We'd like to see it. If somebody's happy and so on and something. Anybody ever had a wedding? And boy, the wedding book, they want to share it with everybody. And the assumption is everybody cares. And they want to. Well, the Lord says, you love me. And so I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Those are glories that are private. And it won't be public, and we'll get to be part of it. He says, they love me. They want to be with me. They want to see it. But still, it's as a man. And what we have in this chapter, what's the essence of the Son shall deliver up to the Father, is that as a man, that has to be. Because God is to be all in all. And so the Lord Jesus, why would he do it? Because of the greatness of his love to God and to us. Because as a man in heaven and over the earth, we will forever have a display of God, who is unapproachable in his essential light and glory. And so in the person of the Lord Jesus, God will ever be near us, and we will see God in him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's the perfect representation of Godhead to us, but in a way that we can relate to and understand and enjoy in his manhood. And so he says, as it were, to God, well, I'll remain a man so that I may forever present to you, for you, to mankind. And to us, if he returned to Godhead place, we would be separated from the one that was our bridegroom. That is, he says, I acquired my wife in this place and I won't leave her. I will not. It's the love of the Lord Jesus that died for us. And that love, he says to us, I'm not even going to return to what's rightfully mine. I'm going to remain with you in the servant's place because I love you and I don't want to be separated from you. The whole, if our souls can even just get a tiny glimpse of it, brethren, it puts us on our knees in our hearts to worship. Could he love me that much that he would retain his place as man when his right from all eternity was to dwell in the Godhead glory that no man can approach unto, that no man has seen nor shall see, as we have in 1 Timothy 6. Yes, he will stay with us, close to us forever. And so as we have here, a consequence for himself is that he, as man, as but son, he presents it all to God and remains in that place, and God is all in all.
Get a sense of the character of God himself. Some of these things that you just said, that you made a comment that, you know, he had a choice. And yet, the nature of his being, the character of his existence, there wasn't such a thing as a choice. It's his character to do what he did. And our very perception of how we look at God, if we look at what he's done and how he's done it and the end result of it, I think we'll have a better appreciation for who God really is.
True, too, in that question that you raised earlier, why would God? And you spoke about the earth. Then a more generic, general answer is God cares about everything that he chooses to do. According to Romans 11, everything is for him. Everything is through him. Everything is by him. There's not a single act of God that he doesn't have an infinite interest and care about the outcome of his own actions and his own purposes. And he purposed this earth and everybody on it for a reason. And so he didn't consult us, but man, puny, tiny, little man, thinks he can actually judge God's thoughts. We know God's thoughts by revelation. We're never a judge of them, though. Or at least we never should be. We do, but we never should. God is sovereign in his own will and in his own purposes. And we're tiny little specks of dust into which he breathed the nostrils, the breath of life. And we become living souls before him. But by comparison, it just boggles my mind a little bit that man thinks he has capacity or right to judge anything that God does.
Listen to the 8th chapter of Proverbs, and my delights were with the sons of men. It's amazing that what he did. Let me just add something to this 28th verse. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. What does he do then? He spends eternity with his bride. that's the rest of the history. His reign is over. He's put down all opposition. He's put sin and death and everything out of the sight of God. And what does he do now? He spends eternity with you and me.
Then in turn, we should be interested in what he does and how he does it. And that's one of the interests in looking at some of these events of Thessalonians, the Lord's coming, not only in the rapture, which involves us, but also in his coming back to the earth and setting things right. The opposition there had been against the Lord's name, and we have an interest in that. You know, we're the bride. He's the husband. And so, let's say that you get married here in this world, and you're the new bride, and Mr. comes home, and he says, you know, for some reason it seems like we've never really talked much about what my job is, you know? And the new Mrs. goes, oh, well, I've never asked, but I don't know, I guess I really, well, what difference does it make? you know, you leave at 8:30 or 8 o'clock, and you come home at 5:30, and hey, cool, it's the time that you're home that I care about. In the daytime there, it's fine. I mean, you know, I don't really need to know what you do. Well, but I would like you to know what I do. Well, I guess I really don't care what you do. So I'm not interested. It's not waste our time talking about it. Well, I think you'd have one surprised young man and maybe one oblivious young lady. And I think we'd consider that a little abnormal. But the Lord has a tremendous program in this world, and not only what he's going to do, but the opposition that there's been in this world against him, and how he has number one, borne with it, number two, how he's going to kind of extract a people for a particular blessing during that time, and how he's going to overcome this evil that's going to rise up against him. The process that he's going to take, again, is not just going to come, you know, like Zeus out of heaven with lightning bolts and just take care of everything. He does things in a methodical, systematic way, takes his time to do it, and, you know, there's some interest in that. Say, well, you know, why does he take his time doing it? Why do you do it in a certain way? And you learn something about that person. Just like the young bride might learn something about her husband by making some inquiries about what he does, how he deals with the people he interacts with. So you learn something about that person. And we learn about Christ as we see how he's going to deal with the affairs of this world.
2 Thessalonians, the Lord, Apostle Paul had written them the first letter, and in it, as we already had Friday, Saturday, in the letter, each chapter of the letter spoke about the coming of the Lord. And he explained different things to them about the coming of the Lord as new believers. Now he had learned that some of them were troubled by some of the things that had already been said. It's a good lesson for us, brethren, because we just learn little by little, and maybe there's something said here that is not understood, and it causes someone to be confused or troubled by what is said, and I don't understand that, and why, and so on. Maybe it's wrong, or maybe it's right, and that person simply by the knowledge or ignorance or confusion or just not well explained, whatever. Well, these saints had been troubled by something, and so he writes them this second letter in order to help them to understand. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So he addresses the fact that they were troubled. In chapter 2, he says to them, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, or the day of the Lord is present. What he wants them to learn from this second letter is, yes, he talked about the Lord's coming and what was referred to, we have referred to together as the day of the Lord. And he said, brethren, don't be upset. It is not yet present. We sit here this afternoon and it is not the day of the Lord yet. It's still future. It hasn't come yet, and the apostle was giving them certain things that they could know with assurance, proof to their hearts, that it was not here yet. And the specific one is given where we read in verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What's referred to in that verse is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to his followers, he said, I'm going away, and I won't be here physically on earth with you, but I will send in my absence to meet your needs and to guide and look after all your interests. I will send the Holy Spirit. We know that that Holy Spirit has come, and that Holy Spirit is present in this room, in every single one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus. God is here as much as the Lord Jesus was here physically at one time. God is present in this room just as much as the Lord Jesus was once present on earth. He is actually present in the person of every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus. Because God the Holy Spirit isn't just a power. He is a person in the Godhead. Every bit as much God as the Lord Jesus is God. And he said, the Spirit will be with you, but when I come to take you home to heaven, the Spirit that dwells in you is not going to leave you. He will still be with you and in you. And so, in that sense, in that way, he will be gone too. And he said, as long as the Spirit of God is present in the world in the person of his people, certain things can't take place, and consequently, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Because those things will happen when the day of the Lord is here, but they will not happen until the Spirit of God, as we have in verse 7, is taken out of the way. And the way in which he is taken out of the way in the sense that's presented here is, when we go, he goes. Of course, the Spirit was here before the Lord came into the world. The Spirit will be here to work after we're gone, but not as indwelling in the sense that he came to be among the Lord's, in the Lord's people. And so he said, yes, some of the things you can see, the mystery of iniquity that's coming is already working in seed form, but the man of sin or the wicked one, verse 8, that person can't be here. God will not allow that one to be raised up until he who now hinders that from happening is gone. The Spirit of God prevents certain things from taking place in this world that are going to make the world an awful place. But when the Spirit of God leaves, then the world will take on a form that we'll be thankful we're not here.
To see that the problem with this world is the end of that 10th verse. They received not the love of the truth. God in mercy sent his Son to a world by sin undone. It was God's love For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they reject God's love. The next verse tells us what happens. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that should believe a lie, who believe not the truth. But there's only one result from rejecting the love of God, and that is judgment. And these two verses go together. They rejected the love of the truth that God sent his son. And they reject God's love, and so God has nothing left. There's nothing more he can do. And so the only thing left is judgment, and that's the next verse. And so no wonder this world, in the close of that terrible scene of the tribulation, is what it is, because man in his rebellion has rejected the love of God. And so God has only one alternative, and that is to pour out not love, but judgment. Amazing thing, isn't it? I suppose it's true in even our associations. There's something that happens when you reject love. And man's rejection of God's love produces only one thing, and that is judgment.
There are people in the world this afternoon who have never heard the truth. They have not had the gospel of the grace of God presented to them. We don't know who all they are, but we know from Scripture there are such. But there are also people in this world who have heard the truth from God himself. And they have heard that truth which presents God as a God of love, as a God of grace, as a God who has prepared a salvation for their soul, to save them from coming wrath. If the Lord Jesus comes before this hour is over and takes us to heaven, or I'm trying to retrain myself, takes us to be with himself for eternity, there are going to be left into the world to these two classes of people. Those who have heard the truth presented, and those who have not. Everyone in this world who has heard the truth but not received the love of the truth is going to end up in hell. There will not be a single exception to it. We have it here in this verse that God is going to judicially, that is in his governmental ways, going to allow those people who have heard the truth to be presented with a lie from Satan that they will believe. They will not change their minds in the what we call the tribulation and say, oh, well, the people I love, they went to heaven and I got left behind and now I wish I had believed, but I believe now and I'm going to go to heaven. And there are books, novels, and so on that have been written and such ideas that have been presented. But the plain truth of the Word of God given in this chapter is they will believe a lie. And God is going to allow it to be so because they would not now accept the love of the truth that they knew. And there won't be any chance for them because they had it and they refused it. And now God works with them in a way that will result in their eternal separation from God. There will be others in this world who have not rejected the truth, who have not heard the truth, and to them, God will have a message of good news that they are to believe, and it will include many Jewish people, perhaps not known as Jewish at this moment in time, but people that God knows are of the tribes of Israel. And to them will be presented a message, and to the world at large will be presented a message, not precisely, and there's no time to go farther into it, but it won't be precisely the gospel of the grace of God. But it will be a message of good news to them to believe. And those who believe it will in faith be blessed and be allowed as saved to enter into the millennial period when Christ reigns. There will be others who reject it and oppose it and will fight with Satan and others when the Lord comes, and they will lose their lives. and be cast into hell after judgment. There'll be others who are living at the time the Lord sets up his government, and they will have to stand before the Lord, and they didn't die, but they will be judged. In Matthew 25, it's given to us, and they too will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be others who pretend to believe and won't outwardly oppose and will enter the millennial period, but their obedience will be, it says, feigned. That means a pretended. It's not from their heart. So even though they may live 1,000 years, their hearts are not right before God. And when the end of the millennium comes, then when Satan is allowed to be released from that, is being chained up for 1,000 years, then they'll follow him, and they too will be judged and cast into a lake of fire. But the whole purpose is to comfort the saints of God here, to say, don't worry, everything's all right. The day of the Lord has not yet come. And it will not come until these things happen. And when these things happen, you'll be gone. In the epistle in the first chapter, it was read before, but it says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And then the next words in the Darby translation really give a wonderful expression of the thought. Our deliverer from the coming wrath. In other words, he's coming, and when the rapture takes place, we are by it delivered from the wrath that's just at that point getting ready to fall upon the whole earth. So he's our deliverer from the coming wrath. And so we won't go through the tribulation or anything connected with it for multiple reasons, but that's one of them. And here in the chapter, he's helping the saints better understand that truth, that their deliverer from the coming wrath would be ahead of some things that would happen in the tribulation.